Well, loads of you pointed out my deliberate mistake this afternoon about George Friedrich Handel, that he was born that he died 250 years ago, not 150. Of course. Well, now, I'm delighted to be here again and see so many friends, some of you old students from Aberystwyth, family from Merthyr. I'm honored by you all being here, and but we are honored most of all by one who says, where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so to his words we'll turn, as Jeremy read from John's Gospel, chapter 11, those familiar words in 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. He that believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's what he says. Well, now, preachers choose not words from The Guardian or from The Spectator or from Hansard, but we choose a word from Scripture, from the Bible. And this is a word from the Bible, and so that gives it a certain authority, doesn't it, that it's Holy Scripture that I've read to you from. And then more particularly, that these are actually the words of the greatest man that this world has ever known, who makes such an impact still today, 2,000 years after he was born. And here we are, a couple of hundred of us gathering here on a Monday. He's still having an impact and an influence. And these staggering words that have just been read out in your hearing. That's the context, words from the Bible, words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're words that are recorded in John's Gospel. And John gives us a real fascinating and comprehensive record of the life and the teaching and the dying and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have four Gospels, and when you join them together, it'll take you about an hour and a half to read Mark's Gospel, and a bit longer the others. You will have quite a summary of the ministry, the life, and the teaching, and the great deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these words that I've read to you are in John's Gospel. And John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We have a special buzzword for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call them the synoptic Gospels. There's a synopsis that you can dovetail them in, and they've got many things in parallel. John is selective in what he writes. There are no parables in John's Gospel. There are no exorcisms, that is, deliverances of people that have demon possession. You don't find them in John's Gospel, and that is strange. And John is also different in his style and in his manner of writing. There are little things that are distinctive about John. For example, instead of using the word miracle, he always uses the word sign. He tells us about the first miracle Jesus performed. It was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and he calls it a sign, the first sign. And then he says in chapter 6 about the large crowd that was following the Lord Jesus, because they saw the signs that he was doing. How do you do a sign? And John is telling us that the works of Jesus, particularly the miracles he performed, feeding 5,000 people with loaves and fishes, healing a man born blind, raising a man from the dead. These are all pointers, signposts that direct our attention to him, the one who performed these signs. John is also very interestingly using a double amen when he writes, and We've taken it up in that lovely gospel hymn that we just sang together. Verily, verily, I say unto you. That's how we all know it in the authorized version. In the Greek, it's amen, amen. And my NIV here translates it, I tell you the truth. As though everything that Jesus said was important, but then and there are things that are crucially important. And he underlines it. Understand this, he is saying. Now, one of the distinctive features of John's gospel are seven I am sayings that you don't find in the synoptic gospels, the other three gospels. Jesus uses a phrase translated, I am, and he follows it by a description of himself, a wonderful, vivid metaphor that he attaches to this phrase, I am. Now, the phrase is interesting because he simply could have used one Greek word. He uses two. He firstly uses the personal pronoun ego, I, the emphatic personal pronoun I, and then after that he says, I am. I am. It's very distinctive. It's very distinctive in chapter 8. He's debating with the Jewish leaders. And they're saying to him, well, you know, we are descendants of Abraham. We've got nothing to worry about. We're religious people and Abraham is our father. And he says to them, but you're totally unlike Abraham. Abraham trusted in God and did what God said. And when he sinned, oh, his life changed afterwards. He put his life together. And you're not like that. If you were the children of Abraham, then you'd believe on me, he says. And then he makes this remarkable statement in John 8:38. Before Abraham was, I am. And it catches us because it seems to go against all grammatical and historical reason. Before Abraham was, I was. We'd expect him to say something like that if he was going to make this preposterous claim. And it is a preposterous claim. He is claiming pre-existence. That he goes back. He goes back to the very beginning. He existed before Abraham. He existed before this world on which we are now standing and sitting. He existed before Abraham existed in the world. That's how John's gospel actually begins. In the beginning was the Word. When everything else began, he didn't begin. He was already in existence before the world began. It begins with an affirmation that this person is different from everyone else. Everything else, you know, had a beginning. The things we see, the flowers and the books and the organ as it was designed by an organ maker and this old church that was built, and everything had a beginning. And when you go through towns and villages and you see these chapels, you instinctively look for the date. When did it begin? Ours began 1870. You look. Jesus had no beginning. Jesus always was. Jesus is from eternity to eternity. People say to me, well, who made God? I say, well, God always was. There's nothing we can compare God to. God had no beginning. He will have no end at all. And so when Jesus is using this phrase, I am, he, of course, is going back to a revelation of God to Moses in the desert at the famous burning bush. The bush blazed and gave off light and heat, but not a leaf, not a twig was consumed by the fire. It was a striking sight. It was holy ground. And God spoke to him. It was a manifestation of God in that place. And he told him that he was to go and let my people go. Say that to Pharaoh. My people have been long enough under the lash of taskmasters in Egypt, and now I've prepared a place for them. Let them come into the desert and worship me. And Moses then structured to be a shepherd after 40 years working for his father-in-law in the desert. He's very uncertain about his own ability or the credibility of this task. A shepherd going to the greatest man in the world and asking that 1 million slaves should be released from Goshen to leave the land. What about the whole economy of Egypt? Who shall I say has sent me? What's your name? I am that I am. The voice comes from the fire. That grand moment of self-disclosure, self-revelation. I am that I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So here is this God. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is that as the I am, the ever-living one. But Jesus here, as he stands in the world and meets men and women, he gives himself that title. I am, he says. That's the context then for this phrase that we're going to look at. It's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. It's on the words of, on the lips of the Lord Jesus. It's here in John's Gospel. John picks up 7 of these sayings, prefacing them with those 2 words, I am. A designation that belongs to Jehovah. And then he employs these metaphors, this linguistic language that answers the question, well, who are you, Jesus? He says, I am the bread of life. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the light of the world, he says. I am the true, the real vine. 7 sayings like that. Just mind-blowing, rich, full of overwhelming meaning to us who are living in the shadowlands of 21st century secular Britain. And here this breath, this voice comes from heaven. The one I read to you is the 5th of the 7 sayings. I am the resurrection and the life. And it's a remarkable word, but I've got to again set it in the context in which it was spoken. So the Bible, New Testament, spoken by Jesus, recorded by John in his gospel, and spoken in a home. A home in Bethany. That just had a lot of grief, had a lot of pain. Our Savior coming to the end of his public ministry, the opposition intensifying, the resentment from the Pharisees and the chief priest, the system, just deplored what he'd done, how he had stirred things up in the last 3 years. The intrigue of the Pharisees. Thomas senses it, is the spokesman for the 12 when Jesus says, well, now we'll go to Jerusalem. Well, let's go with him that we might die also, he says. The years of relative obscurity guarded so carefully by the Savior that he might have 3 years to teach young fishermen and tax collectors, zealots, and gather them together, so prejudiced, so confused, and that he might instruct them and teach them what grace is, what the kingdom of God is, who God is, what is the problem with men. What men must do to be saved. He needed again and again for them to sit and listen as he preached to people, as he counseled, listen to his prayers, as he prayed for them. He needed that time. He didn't need to be like David, hunted by King Saul, like a partridge in the wilderness, going from a cave to a cave with armed men seeking to arrest him. He needed peaceful years. But now that's coming to an end. He's walking into the teeth of the dragon, a group of men that just want to kill him. Well, now, that's the time. And Bethany is the place where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Okay, let's think about the context of this, the family where he said these words. Let's remind ourselves, firstly, how much this family loved Jesus. This home, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother, no children, none of them ever married. They lived together and they loved the Lord Jesus. They gave him hospitality. There was always a bedroom for him, always a place, always a meal ready for him when other doors were closing. And as soon as a cloud of sorrow came over that home, they sent for him. He said to his sisters one night, I don't feel well. Are you all right? No, I'm not all right. I'll just lie down. I'll be all right after I've laid down for a little. And Mary looked at Martha, and Martha looked at Mary, and they were concerned because he never usually spoke like that. And then he got feverish and worse. They looked at one another and they both thought the same thing. Jesus, they thought. We've got to bring Jesus here. They sent a message. The one you love is ill. That was the family. It's the family that thought instinctively of the importance and the centrality of Jesus Christ, that there are times when, oh, you are so glad you know him. There are times when you need him so much. There are times when your life is full of other things and he gets marginalized a little, but then he has ways of becoming central again. But there are times when you'd go crazy if you didn't have Jesus Christ to turn to and ask for help and just know something of the one who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is lightened. Oh, you're so glad that he's a welcoming, rest-giving Savior. I think this family in Bethany shines out for us in the Gospels as an example of what our homes and our families should be like. Is your family like this? Is your home a home that welcomes the Lord Jesus? Does it have a place for him? Is it a place where the Lord Jesus is honored and regarded well, spoken well of, respected, loved? Is the cause of God honored by you? Do God's people find a reception when you go to them? Doesn't happen in a lot of places, you know. Is your home a Bethany home? Some of you are young people now and come into years of responsibility and maturity. And you're getting serious, thinking of engagement and marriage, setting up a home. Well, have you talked about these things? What are the things that you really live for? What do you want to do with your life? You want to have children, you want to raise them, you want to see them happily married yourselves. Does the Lord Jesus have a place in your thinking about your home? Will he always be welcome in your home? Shining through this chapter is the remarkable place that this family had for Jesus Christ. It was in that context then that these great words, I am the resurrection and the life. But there's something more here. It was a home that Jesus loved. It's where he came. He wasn't a loner. He wasn't the rather austere figure of John the Baptist. He didn't live in the desert and live on locusts and wild honey. He went to parties. People asked him, come to this feast, and he's the honored guest. He goes to a wedding. John doesn't understand this. He thought the axe of judgment would be laid to the root of decadent Israel, and it would fall down, and here is the Messiah. And mothers bring their children and give them to him, that he'll hold them and that he'll pray for them. He touches the leper. He's accessible. He doesn't live with the heavies there at the door, and no one's allowed in, but it's part of his weariness. People can always come to him. Ordinary folks like you and me could go to him. And he enjoyed getting away. And he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He loved to be with them. And the banter around the table and the teasing of two sisters and a brother there in the home, and being given special respect and affection by him. It's one of the great chapters in the Bible that speaks of the glory of the humanness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told this in verse 5, that he loved Mary and Martha. Verse 11, he says, our friend, Lazarus, our friend. And when he cries, when he comes to the tomb and he sees the grave, and it's wonderful that he cries, isn't it? In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Oh, we're so weak, aren't we? Anniversary dates come around. We just need to talk to somebody on those occasions. And we need to talk to the Lord Jesus. How wonderful, sympathizing. You know, he made the world, and he's accessible. Everything lives and moves and has its being in him. Oh, he's so accessible to us. We can run into his presence and say, Lord. Isn't that a privilege to do that? He's supernatural. This chapter shows that, doesn't it? He stands before the grave and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man, 3 days dead, lives. He's God, and yet he's man. And yet he's not schizophrenic. He's not two people. He never says we. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. This wonderful, indivisible person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's so remarkable. He's bound in the ties of deepest friendship with him. He had good friends. And he was himself a good friend. And yet he wasn't an apostle. Isn't that strange? Wouldn't he have made a good apostle? Wouldn't he? You know, there are 5, 6 apostles. I have no idea. I'd scratch my head to think of their names. I don't know what they did. The Bible doesn't tell us what they did. Now, if I was choosing the apostles, I'd have had Lazarus. There's no doubt about that. I can see Lazarus on a box in Athens. Let me tell you what happened to me, he'd say. And their jaws would drop as he had told them the extraordinary thing that had happened to him and how Jesus Christ had dealt with him. But he wasn't an apostle, was he? He didn't write a New Testament book. There he was in a little place like Mysore Cumann.
Bethany. And there he was. What was he? A friend of Jesus. Isn't that a great thing to be? Isn't it a great thing to be loved by Jesus Christ? You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. But then there's one thing more about this family in which these words were spoken. And it's this. How much more they learned of Jesus when trouble came into that family. When these dark clouds came. When none of the homespun medicines from the woman down the street, who they always called for, who mixed herbs together and helped when they'd been ill before, none of them touched Lazarus, and he slipped away. It was at that time they learned more about Jesus than they ever had learned about him during the 3 years before that he'd been with them. They saw things that they had never seen before when their brother died. It's amazing how the Lord speaks to us when things take place in our lives and our hair stands on end, our hair goes white, and there are deep waters that we pass through. And you remember conversations from times like that, don't you? Remember what a little girl, what your daughter said to you? How wise, how helpful. What your husband said. Perhaps you prayed, and then your mother, who never prayed in public, she prayed. She said, "Thank you for giving me such a good husband." Everyone wanted to go to bed after she'd said that. Sometimes God's voice is heard when things happen that we never want to happen. When they're the last things that we would even think about. Jesus came, and the sisters there, they ran to him. And they both said the same thing. They didn't realize the other had said it. "If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. The one we love. Oh, brother." They'd have given anything to have him back. Sitting there, that familiar accent, the tiresome things that he did. Oh, that he would do them again, that he was alive. They'd gone to others, knocked on doors, and gone in and sympathized with them, but now the procession of people that came, weeping with them, holding them, saying, "We're so sorry, so sorry." There's a time to rejoice, isn't there? We've had weddings, and our wives go and get their dresses, and they say to us, "Do I look all right?" We say, "You look great." And then we go to the wedding and we hear, say, "Ah, wasn't that a great, didn't he honor the Lord? Wasn't that a great speech? Wasn't that, didn't the preacher do well?" And we talk like that and we rejoice with them. And, "Where did they go on honeymoon then?" I said to one of my elders yesterday, "Oh, they toured Scotland." "Oh, very good, right." "She didn't know, you know," he said, "until she got in the car where they were going." "Oh, well, I hope she likes Scotland." Happy days. And then there are the other days, aren't there? Really tough days. Unexpected, tragic days that happen. You look back. God has written things in that book that's your life that you wouldn't have chosen. You say, "His way is always
best. You say that. Don't feel it. But you can't live without that conviction. Say, He works all things together for good. To them that love Him. He works all things in accordance with His own will. But why, I do not know. And then again, I'm still on the context in which these words are said. Their faith was tested by Jesus' delay. Yeah. The messenger first came, Lazarus is ill. And then there's the delay before he acts. And so much has happened. When he's first heard the message, Lazarus is sick. By the time he gets there, the sickness has turned to death, and he's buried, and the stone is over the place, and the sisters are trying to pick up the pieces of their lives. The delay. Oh, what a delay. What a delay. If you'd been here, it wouldn't have happened, they said. There's a song, and it says, although Jesus was 4 days late, he was right on time. In our lives, it's not our timing. It's not when we say, it's going to be now. It's got to be by a week today. He delays, and there's really always a good reason for divine delays. Always. If he'd come earlier, the girls, they were right. The sisters were right, weren't they? Of course they were right. He who could give eyesight to the blind, well, he'd have driven this fever back, and his temperature would have dropped, and he would have said, oh, I'm sorry, Jesus. Here am I in bed, and you here? And he would have, girls, have you got the food ready for the rabbi? What's Jesus doing in your life with the delays? You've asked him for certain things. I mean big things, not a ticket for a game in the Millennium Stadium. When you're young, you pray for things like that. Of course you pray for things like that. When you're older and you've got children and elderly parents and dementia comes, they're really big things you pray for. Help me to keep going. Lord, just get me through another day. All right, that's the context in which he says these words. I am the resurrection and the life. So he says to one of these sisters, they were spoken by a remarkable person. All right. Barack Obama is a remarkable person. We'd all agree with that. We wish we had, if I said to you, name me 6 world leaders. 5? 3? We don't have leaders, do we, now, that we admire? But this new president, he's untried. We'll see. But here, 2,000 years have gone by. Here we are. We're thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one like him. No one else could say this. They'd be crazy. We'd know that they had religious mania if they said it. We'd put them in the loony farm if they went around gobbling, I am the resurrection and the life. But when he says it, oh, what weight, oh, what authority, what comfort, what assurance that in these misty times there's a light, there's authority. He's not saying you're right to believe in the resurrection. Oh, I believe it. I am. The resurrection is personalized. The resurrection is incarnated. It's enfleshed in Jesus Christ. He is the living resurrection. And when his life develops, then you can just see that he is exactly that. Death couldn't hold him. What is the greatest reality? And you say, well, ultimate reality is the grave. Death levels the playing field. And we are all then put on the same level, aren't we? And you Christians, it's the same for you too. You can't stop death when it comes into your house and into your family, and it can't come, and we're all on the same level. And then he says, I am the resurrection. And on the third day, the one they killed comes to life again. The one they murdered so cruelly and abominably. He breaks the bands of death. He opens the jaws of death. The one that was dead lives again. He's with them. They see him. Two of them on the road to Emmaus, 12, 11 in the upper room. Peter by himself. A group of them fishing early morning, the scent of newly cooked bread and fish, and they eat with him, 500. They're all there, all these wonderful characters you meet in the Gospel, centurions, and people he's healed, and here's Jesus, and he suddenly appears, and he spends ages going around talking to them. And they live for years and years, and they say, oh, yes, have we told you? Yes, you tell us. Let me tell you again what happened. We were there and we saw him. He saw a ghost. 500, seeing the same one, and he talked with him, and we ate with him, and we drank with him. It wasn't a spook. I am the resurrection, he says. These words are full of remarkable power. They indicate that Jesus Christ can do what nobody else can do. It isn't only that he's just fabulous in his thinking. When he opens up the Sermon on the Mount, when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and he told them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Isn't that wonderful? What writer? What Shakespeare? What Dickens? What Goethe ever wrote anything as sublime, as everlastingly powerful and comforting and relevant as our Savior? I am the resurrection and the life. And I quote from the Sermon on the Mount because I'm going to say to you that either though that claim he makes in that great I am saying, that is either the saying of a hopelessly deluded megalomaniac religious crank, or it is the incarnate God. And religious cranks don't preach the Sermon on the Mount. Or sit in an upper room around a table and expound and teach truths that will last forever and ever. He's a remarkable person. And his words are full of remarkable power. He goes to the grave. And they think he's going to weep there. Well, you do. You feel a lump in your throat when you see the name of someone you love. You say, has it been as long as that? But he didn't go to sympathize. He went to declare,
Lazarus come forth.
And the dead rise. It's crucial because we're all going to die, aren't we? Every one of us now. And my brothers and sisters, we shall soon meet at Jesus' feet. And it will come when you're 7, living till you're 70 is an eternity. Oh, 70. You've got a lifetime and it's so long. At 7, a year is a 1/7 of your life. But 70, it's just the 70th. And it flies by. It's Easter. It was Christmas yesterday. Tomorrow it'll be Christmas again. Our lives just fly by. The older we are, the years go by. And where are they going to? And my saying it won't bring it one day nearer. Because I don't fix the appointments. But I know the one who does. The power of death sweeps across human existence. And I'm just saying to you, if you're looking for some philosophy of life, you know, some creed, something you're going to live by, some sort of standards that you say, well, this is what I'm going to live for. Does death have a place in it? Does death have an explanation? Is there some victory or triumph or deliverance? Is there hope in the light of it? Is there comfort as you face it? And it should, because it's unavoidable. And he comes and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. He says, I'm the food of life. And then he breaks bread and feeds 5,000 as the incarnate creator, multiplying loaves and fishes and feeding 5,000. He says, I'm the light of the world. And here's a man who's never seen his mother's face. He's been born blind. And Jesus gives him his sight. I am the light of the world. If he was crackers, he wouldn't have this moral integrity. He wouldn't appear, as he does to me, the most sane man that the world has ever seen. And he wouldn't preach the Sermon on the Mount. Here he is. The one who gives all the power and all the victory to us. Now I am the resurrection and the life, he says. These words have got a remarkable promise. Your brother will live again. Your brother, he'll live again. Ah, yes, I believe, she says, I believe in the creed. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe it, she said. She'd read Daniel. She'd read the book of Psalms. She knew that there would be a great day. We aren't snuffed out like a candle. We're not annihilated. And suddenly we don't exist. The awfulness of non-existence. We don't exist. And here's this world and all that's precious to us and our dear children and grandchildren and parents and friends and then non-existence. And for some of you, that's something, it's your only hope. That's what you hope for. Because the alternative for you is what Jesus spoke about. The worm that dies not, the fires that are not quenched, the place of woe. Annihilation or that judgment. Here is, look, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. It's found in this wonderfully sympathetic, loving person who comes to your home and sits with
your sisters and your brother and your chats away to you, and you always want him. When trials come, you want him. He's there. When you're weary and heavy laden, he's there. When you need to be yoked to someone to get the job done, he gives you strength to do it. He's there. Jesus is there for us. He's there. The one who raises the dead. He's there. The greatest teacher this world has seen. He's there. And he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Ultimate reality is not the stinking corpse. Ultimate reality is this Savior, this Jesus. I worship the God called Jesus. I serve him and love him, and he gives meaning to my life, and he gives me hope for the future, and he gives me comfort in death. And that's what lies before me. It won't be long. And when I see him, I shall be like him. I shall be like him. I shall see him as he is. I shall be like him. Not only me, but all who've loved his holy name. All the silly, petty little things that irritated us in them, and we, when we did our daft things and antagonized them, and the people we've hurt through our lives, and we look back, and sometimes we think, I wonder where they are tonight. I hope they've had happy lives. And all those regrets washed away.
Yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Aren't they some of the most wonderful words that this world has ever heard? Do you believe this? That's what he asks. Do you believe it? Why? Why don't you believe it? Jesus said it. Well, if he said it, that's good enough for me. Lord, bless your word to us tonight and give us the comfort of this wonderful statement of Jesus Christ. Bless us with an understanding of it and a desire to know it for ourselves. Or we might have hope when dark shadows roll over our homes and families. Or we might have strength in our great weakness then. Oh, to know him who says, I'll give you rest. We pray, gracious God, that we may have then these fears of dying dealt with because of the promises of the Savior. Grant that, we pray. Keep us safe on our journeys home. And grant that we shall live to see better days for the honor and glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.